right, great. It's good to be together this morning. Just a couple words before we jump into our text today. If you got the email and you saw we are in the book of Acts and wondering why not in Genesis, as we have been for a while, we just finished a long section in Genesis looking at Jacob's narrative or Jacob's section in Genesis. And next week, we'll be jumping into the Joseph narrative, which will finish us off in Genesis and take us through the summer. And so in between these 2 weeks, we are going to take a look at a passage that speaks to a topic that is very pertinent to the life of CRC, talking about transitioning in the church, leadership transitions in the church. So I'm going to read our text this morning. I'll open us in prayer, and then we will jump into the text this morning. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 9, beginning in the latter half of verse 19, and read through verse 31. So if you have your Bibles, open up there with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 19, all the way through verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. For some days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Father, we pray that the end of this passage would be true of this church, that we would be strengthened and multiplied. Father, we are thankful that you strengthen and multiply your church. Lord, that you are committed to the advancement of the gospel through local churches. Lord, we are grateful that we can come this morning and declare that there is one gospel in which we stand. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Transitions are tough. There's just really no way around it. It's just really hard to transition from one way of living and operating to another. Often, transition is filled with all sorts of emotions. There's sadness in recognizing the end of one season. But this sadness is often accompanied by excitement about what's new. There's fear of what's unknown. There's expectation of what might be. And those are just the normal feelings of transition, not considering the ways that we misstep through transition and add whole other layers of emotions to our transition. We under-communicate and miscommunicate or don't communicate at all. We make assumptions and accusations, and often we unintentionally cause harm to others. Quite frankly, transition can be rather disorienting, much like the old fairy tale of Rip Van Winkle that I was sure I was supposed to read at some point in high school and never did. The tale of this man in colonial New York who wanders up into the mountains, falls asleep for 20 years, and wakes up with a foot-long beard and a president instead of a king. And yet, what can often be missed in seasons of transition is how God is at work in the midst of transition. CRC is clearly in a season of transition. Our family is in a season of transition. Much of the transition for CRC has already been navigated to some degree, but there are still many days, months, and potentially even years of transition to come. Transition doesn't stop just because a new guy is hired to fill the role. As members of CRC, you've lost the only lead pastor that this church has known. Transitioning from a mobile church to a permanent church building. You're adjusting to a new pastor, new preaching style, new personality, different accent. You combine your transition with our family working through transition, leaving our home of 10 years, leaving the only church that I've ever served at as lead pastor, moving to a new climate and culture, learning new pronunciation for O's in my language. And we can quickly see how seasons of transition are tough. Although the Bible doesn't ever outline for us a foolproof method of how we are to transition from one lead pastor to the next, there are a number of leadership transitions that take place in the scriptures that reveal principles of leadership transitions. And perhaps one of the most significant of those transitions comes in our text this morning in Acts chapter 9. The church is going through an enormous transition in the life of such an early church, a young church. Up to this point, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, has been the primary leader in the early church. I mean, it's Peter who preaches at Pentecost. It's Peter who, along with John, healed a lame man on Solomon's porch. It's Peter who speaks on their behalf in the temple. It's Peter who condemns Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. It's Peter who, along with John, come to Samaria to confirm the advancement of the gospel into a new region. And it will be Peter who, in the chapters to follow, receive the vision that the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. But our text this morning begins to signal for us a leadership transition that is taking place in the young church. You see, in the latter half of Acts, we're going to transition from the leadership of Peter in the church to now the ministry of Paul in the church. The spotlight is fading from Peter and Jerusalem and brightening on the ministry of Paul and the advancement of the gospel to the nations. And it's here in chapter 9 through 11 where their ministries overlap for a short time. Just like all transitions of leadership within the church, this transition poses a serious threat to the advancement of the gospel. Will Paul be accepted by the new church or not? And as you and I know on this end, looking back to the early church, the successful transition of Paul into the church will have great impact on the early church. It will mean the expansion of the church into new parts of the world, the addition of at least 13 divinely inspired books of the New Testament and the start of numerous churches throughout the Roman Empire. So while this text may sit somewhat hidden in our Bibles as one that we don't gravitate to regularly, its importance is hard to understate. There's a lot riding on this transition, we might say. And so, as we look at this text, what we need to do is keep our eyes focused on how God is at work in the midst of this early church through its season of transition. I want to present to you this main idea that I think ties this passage together. It's this, that God uses leadership transitions to strengthen and multiply his church. That God uses leadership transitions to strengthen and multiply his church. First way that God does this is by confirming the message of the church. By confirming the message of the church. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, the second half of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This passage really has two main sections to it, and it's divided by the locations in which Paul's going to be. He's going to be in Damascus with the church there, and then he's going to be in Jerusalem and with the church in Jerusalem. And in fact, we're going to see the same set of events that unfold throughout each section. Saul is going to come. He's going to preach and minister in those sections. There's going to be a struggle to accept his ministry in the church. There are going to be plots against his life and an escape away from the city. In fact, both seem to follow the same pattern. And yet what we find in here is that God is actually going to preserve his minister in Saul and strengthen the church through these seasons. I love the way verse 20 begins, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Saul is 3 days a convert of Jesus Christ, and he's already preaching the gospel. Some of you may remember that new convert zeal that comes when God's grace awakens our souls for the first time, and we are ready to tell anybody and everybody who will listen to us. And really, whether they'll listen to us or not, we're going to tell them anyway, because it has awakened our souls to new life, and we are ready to go out and tell. This is how I imagine Paul in Damascus. He's just regained his sight. He's just regained his strength after having not eaten for a few days. And boom, he's going out and telling the gospel to others. But it's not hard to imagine how the emotional whiplash that this would have created for the believers in Damascus. Early in the week, they receive news that their lives are in jeopardy because this man Saul, who's a persecutor of the church, is coming to imprison them or potentially kill them. And now he's preaching the very message that put their lives in danger. Verse 21 kind of highlights this whiplash that they would have felt. They heard him and were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? Now, this word amazed is, I think, an important word in the text. My understanding of the word amazed seems to have a sense of wonder, awe, curiosity, but I think this word probably has a little bit different nuance than kind of the amazement or the awe, the curiosity that I would think about with this word. I think some of that's certainly there, but I think we need to add to our understanding a sense of confusion. This word literally means to have the ground you're standing on disrupted. Or as one dictionary defines it, to drive a person out of their senses. Or in our day and age, we might say, to have the rug pulled out from under you. And this is how the Christians in the early church felt. They are trying to understand and navigate, how did this man who was coming to kill us 3 days later now preach the very message that put our lives in danger? Is he simply trying to trick us? Is he simply trying to root us out to see who are the believers and who are not the followers of Jesus? What is going on in this situation? I think this is a good word for leaders, and especially for me. I will make a few points of application directly to me, because I think it's good for me to be reminded of it and for you to hear the things that I think are good for me to have in my mind here. For the leaders and for me coming in, to lead in a way that guards against emotional whiplash through transition. Now, what I'm not saying is that I'm not saying that Saul is wrong for preaching the gospel here. But what I am wanting to do is recognize the confusion for those in the church in Damascus. I had a pastoral mentor toward the end of my time in Bible college who shared some really good news that I've never forgotten about transitioning into a new church. He said, you have to learn to love people before you can learn to lead people. I've heard it since said that leading through healthy transition happens in four different ways, and the order is important. Listen, learn, love, and then lead. It's good for me, for the elders, for the leaders in the church, the deacons in the church, those who hold positions of influence in the church, to stay attuned to the emotional shifts that happen through transition. Not to lead without first loving. But I want you to notice what happens between verses 21 and 22. In our Bibles, there's one very tiny blank space, as there should be. It's the way it happens. But in this space, draw a line and write out to the side Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. You see, between in this these two verses here, there's about 3 years of time that takes place. Luke does not record this for us, but Saul will recount to the churches in the region of Galatia that there's a bit of a diversion that happens in his life. God takes him into the desert of Arabia, and he confirms the gospel message in the life of Saul. For about 3 years, he spends squaring away his belief that Jesus is the Son of God, as testified in the Old Testament scriptures. For 3 years, Saul learns how Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. For 3 years, he learns how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Ray Stedman says this is where Paul earned his doctorate of the desert. You see, it's here that God clarifies and confirms for Saul the message of the church. It's not that Saul didn't already believe this message. It's not that he didn't already proclaim this message. His message throughout is quite clear. He's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He's coming back preaching the same message. But God has confirmed this message. He's taught it personally to Saul during his time in the desert. And look what happens in verse 22 when he returns. Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How important it is for God to do this work of confirming the message of the church, even in a church that already believes that message. How important it would be for God to confirm this message of salvation by faith alone in Jesus before the coming inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. How important it would be for God to confirm this message before the Jerusalem Council that will determine whether circumcision is necessary for salvation. how important it will be for God to confirm this message in the church before the church navigates through the false heretical teachings that will try to infiltrate it. God uses this transition to confirm the message of the church through Paul and in the life of the church. It's good for us, CRC, to confirm the message of the church, to be reminded week in and week out of what it is we gather to do, to be reminded of the message that we are called to proclaim. May we never, after any amount of years of faithful proclamation, think that we've got it or that we can assume it, this wonderful gospel message that we believe. I have no idea what kinds of challenges or trials we will face in coming days and years together here, but I know that regardless of what we face, we need to make sure the message of this church is confirmed and clarified. But not only does God strengthen and multiply his church by confirming the message of the church, he also does this by engaging the members of the church. Not all in Damascus are thrilled with this message of the church. In fact, there's many who hate it. They hate Saul's preaching. They hate so much so that they're ready to kill Saul. Now, I think it's good for me to just state, there are a number of things in this passage that are not applicable in this situation. I have no history of persecuting the church in my background. I've not sensed once that anyone here has wanted to harm me or pursue me, that I need to be let out of the Twin Cities safely to go somewhere else. So it's good for us to just make sure all that is clear. So one evening, the disciples take Saul, they lower him down by a basket in the wall, and they send him to Jerusalem. This was one of my favorite stories growing up in children's church. That was our version of children's devotional, where we would go out and we would hear stories. And my grandmother was one of the more regular teachers of our children's church growing up. My grandmother was a very skilled Bible teacher for children. In fact, my grandfather would say that my grandfather was a Bible college president, very well respected, had lots of influence, and he would always say, nobody ever invited me because they wanted me. They always invited me because they wanted your grandmother, because she was the great Bible teacher. And so her gifting was in using the flannel graph boards. And I still remember, some of you, this is bringing back some good memories of old flannel graph. I actually still have all of my grandmother's flannel graph materials. When she passed, we just could not get rid of them. But I remember seeing Paul in the basket, right on the wall in the city. It was just a very memorable story. But it's not necessarily my understanding of that. I've come to realize it maybe isn't the way Paul thought about this moment. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, says this moment was actually one of the moments of greatest weakness in his life. Now, by the time he writes to the Corinthians, he says he can boast in this moment, in this weakness, but I'm guessing probably always couldn't. Look at how he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I always thought this was Paul at his best. That this was like Paul the spy. You know, Paul the, you know, leader who's secretly being hidden, taken down in this basket. And yet, Paul describes this as a moment of weakness. I thought this week, how is this a moment of weakness? And I began to think about my own transition and leaving Center City and some of the weakness that I felt in that process. The feeling of weakness that comes from realizing I'm no longer the right guy for the church. The weakness that comes through reflection on things that I could have done differently or better. The weakness that comes from questioning fitness and readiness for ministry. The weakness that I'm sure Saul would have felt here in areas that may have felt like ineffectiveness in ministry. I'm not sure I've yet learned to boast in these areas of weakness as Paul did, but I pray that this is something that God would teach me and help me to learn to boast in this kind of weakness. As Paul comes to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, though there is still questions about the legitimacy of his intentions. Isn't this fascinating? 3 years, and they're still questioning this. Look at the emotion that is ascribed to the disciples in chapter 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now listen, if anyone should have believed Saul, it should have been the 12 disciples. I mean, they were the leaders of the church. They had spent time with Jesus. They should have been most like Jesus, and they're bringing Saul in, and yet they are afraid and they do not believe him. These are men who have been recipients of God's radical grace, transforming them from fishermen and tax collectors and zealots into followers of Jesus, and they don't believe Saul. But praise God for Barnabas. It's hard to understate the significance of Barnabas' actions here. Barnabas is an apostle. He's not an elder. He's not a deacon. He's not a pastor. He's not ordained. But Barnabas is a faithful church member. We saw Barnabas, or we would have seen Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, where Barnabas sells some land and brings the proceeds to the church so that it can be distributed amongst the poor. He's earned this name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and he lives into the identity of that name in its fullness here. That God uses this church member and engages his gifting in such a unique way to vouch for Saul before the disciples. Listen, God's work through the church in seasons of transition is not just through the elders, through the pastors, through the deacons, through the leaders of ministries. God's work is through all in the church, through all members in unique ways with unique giftings to make the transition as successful and healthy as it can be. It's exactly what he does here through Barnabas. And Barnabas vouches for Saul on two grounds. The first one is based on the Lord's appearance to Saul. Look at how he says this in verse 27, right? He brings him before the apostles and he declares to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. He's saying, how can you reject him when the Lord himself appeared to him? Grounds number two is Saul's faithful preaching in Damascus. In fact, if you've been taking note as we've been going through, the references to Saul's faithful preaching are all over this text. He says it twice here in verse 27 and 28. And how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. If you'd like to underline, I would just underline that phrase. Verse 28, so he went in and out of them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. I would just wonder in the season of this transition how God might be at work in your life to engage you in new areas of ministry in the church. How is God at work in your life to prompt you to use the gifts that he's given you to be a part of the mission and the ministry here at Christ Redeemer. Boy, if there's no Barnabas here, it's hard to imagine what the church would have looked like through the remainder of Acts. It's also pretty amazing to see what God's going to do in Barnabas' life. I wonder when Barnabas sold that land and gave to the church, I wonder if he thought, yeah, my gifting is maybe just limited to financial gifts to the church, and yet God's going to use him to join Saul in his missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. God's going to use him to break away from Saul and take more on missionary journeys and help plant and strengthen churches. I wonder if Barnabas had any idea, had any desire, any wish, any inkling that that would be the ministry that God would take him on. And yet, that's exactly what God does and how he uses him. But again, Paul's life is threatened, this time at the hand of the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. And look at the language of how Luke describes this in verse 30. And when the brothers had learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Did you catch who these people are now? They're now brothers. They've been disciples this whole time. That's how they've been referred to. But now, for the first time in our text, they're not just disciples. They're Saul's brothers. This, I think, is the language of successful transition. Saul has now been welcomed into the church, and he's no longer received as a threat to the church, but as a brother in the Lord. God uses leadership transitions to strengthen and multiply his church by confirming the message, by engaging the members, and third, by advancing the mission of the church. Now we learn elsewhere in Paul's recounting of these events, Acts chapter 22, that there's more that happens here, that this plot to kill Saul here in Jerusalem is revealed to more than just the brothers in the church, but that the Lord himself has revealed this plot to Saul. Listen to how Saul describes this in Acts 22, verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who kill him. And he," this is Jesus again, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" You see, what we see as a threat to the advancement of the gospel, God uses to thrust the gospel forward. God uses this plot against Saul to get Saul out of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was never the place God intended Saul to minister. You know, you would think Jerusalem would have been the perfect place for Saul. I mean, who would have better known the cultural context of Jerusalem and highly religious, devout Jews better than Saul? Who would have had this love for his own people as Saul describes and would have used that love to minister well in Jerusalem? Well, Saul would have. And yet, God had a mission for Saul that was going to be far different, I'm sure, than what he originally, that he revealed to him at his original conversion, but I think advances here through very unique circumstances. They send Saul to Tarsus, and then Saul is going to be unleashed throughout the Roman Empire, advancing the gospel. When I look back on my time in Albuquerque, one of the most difficult parts of the transition is admitting that someone else may come to Center City and be able to do things that I could not do. And yet, when I read this passage, I realize that God's work through transitions in the church can actually serve to advance the reach of the gospel and the mission of the church in ways that weren't recognized or realized previously. That there might be someone who comes to the church that I pastored for 10 years and be able to see things and do things that I couldn't see or do. And that's part of how God is at work to strengthen and multiply his church. CRC, you guys have had one pastor for 13 years, a man who has pastored so well, who has counseled members, who has seen many people come to faith, who has led this church to a beautiful building and some permanency in its meeting place. And yet, now God is going to continue his advancement of the gospel through this church and through its mission in ways that none of us probably know or realize even as we sit here this morning. God cares more about the advancement of the gospel through his church than even you and I do. We can love the church deeply, can love this church deeply, and yet none of that is as deep as God loves and cares for his church. I have a good buddy of mine from New Mexico who's serving as a missionary in the Middle East, and he recently transitioned from one location to another location. His first location was primarily where he was at to learn the language, to learn Arabic, and he was there for just a couple of years, and their years there in that country were pretty remarkable in that they saw some things happen that people who are learning language rarely see happen. They saw God convert 3 to 4 Muslim men to faith, and he got to be a part of helping lead those men in a church service with one of the other missionaries there, one of the long-term workers in the area, and it was really such a joy for him to be able to see that. We were talking a couple weeks ago about just how the transition has been for him into his new assignment, and one of the things that he was saying was just his heart for the church back in his first assignment and the men there, because they had undergone some serious threats to their church in the midst of the transition. One of the brothers in the church had turned on the group and reported them to the government, and a couple of the men had been brought in for questioning, had experienced some persecution, some physical beatings. There was a lot of distrust on how they were going to move forward and proceed. And he said, he was talking to the long-term worker, and he said, you need to remind these brothers that this is normal. Threats to the advancement and the health of the church are normal. Just, it doesn't take long reading the book of Acts to realize that Satan wants nothing, he wants nothing to do with the gospel advancing. And he's going to do everything in his power to try to threaten that. And he said the last report that he got was that God had actually used this situation that we would look at as a threat to the church as a way of strengthening and multiplying the church. That through this time, God had strengthened their commitment to the Lord. That the brothers who had pretty much watched the missionaries lead the service have taken more and more ownership of their gathering. And they've since added another brother to their congregation. And I just thought, what better example of how God, through a season of transition, is strengthening and multiplying his church. He's confirming the message. He's engaging members of the church and advancing the mission of the church. Praise God that he strengthens and multiplies his church. Father, thank you for our time to gather together. Lord, I pray that you would help us here at CRC as we transition and think through new seasons of church life. For our family, as we come and become a part of this church and begin to pastor here at CRC, Lord, that you would just help us through this season of transition, that this wouldn't be a transitional season that hinders the work of the gospel or threatens it, but Lord, even through trials that we may endure, we see the gospel strengthened and multiplied. We see your hand at work in the midst of this transition, that the message of this church is confirmed and further clarified. Lord, we're just so thankful that you care about the health of your church and the advancement of the gospel through it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.